If you will, take your Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 7 through 14 tonight and finish up the lesson that we began looking at last Sunday evening concerning the two witnesses. So as we started chapter 11, we noted, first of all, that this is in between the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpets by the angels, and before sounding that seventh trumpet and announcing the third woe, the last woe, God gives us this kind of interlude so we have some understanding of these important details. And chapter 11 showed us two things primarily. The first is that in verses 1 and 2, where you had the measuring of the temple, God was revealing and emphasizing to John and to his readers that God is going to protect his people. Even though they're going to suffer persecution, God is with them and he's going to see them through it ultimately to salvation. So they may suffer and some may even die, but God's temple will stand. And his temple, of course, refers to his church, his people. Those who are outside of the temple, outside of the church, they're the ones who are under the wrath of God, and they will face his judgment. And then following that, in verse number 3, he says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And then he says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And so we noted that passage and how God introduces these two witnesses and how many people try to take this literally, that these are literally two individuals and two people. In fact, because YouTube listens to everything that you say and do, on my YouTube, all these videos have started popping up about the two witnesses and who they are. So I finally clicked on one of them. And it was all AI, of course, AI pictures and AI voice. Somebody probably wrote a script, but it was an AI voice reading it, so it couldn't say 2 Kings, it said 2 Kings, right? But this video is going to tell me who the two witnesses are. And it went back to the prophecy that we looked at from Zechariah and talked about those things, and then came to Revelation and said there are three options about who the two witnesses are. Number one is Moses and Elijah, because the miracles that are described in the next few verses were done by Moses and Elijah. So this is Moses and Elijah coming back as the two witnesses. The second option was Enoch and Elijah. And this was actually kind of clever. I thought it was interesting the way they went about this. But Enoch, of course, never died. He was taken to heaven. Elijah never died. He was taken to heaven in a whirlwind, a chariot of fire. So those two men never died. And they said, Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die. So since they didn't die, they have to come back so they can die. And they're going to be the two witnesses that come back and then are killed and then raised from the dead because they didn't die. And I thought, that's pretty clever, but that's very deceptive, because when Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die, it also includes the truth that when Jesus comes back, there are millions, billions of people who are not going to die. When he comes back, we don't die and then be resurrected. Paul says we're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so that verse doesn't mean that everybody literally has to die. It means we're all going to end our time on earth, either by death or by the Lord's return, or like Elijah and Enoch, God takes them out of the world. So it was a clever thought, but again, it's not a valid argument because it's against the truth of other scriptures. And then the other option for the two witnesses is two people that we don't know that haven't been made known yet, and we'll just have to figure it out when it happens. And my answer to it, of course, was that all three of those are wrong, because this is symbolic. It's not literal. It's not two witnesses, but they symbolize something. In fact, one of the things in one of those videos went back to the prophecy of Zechariah and said this was given in vision and symbolism in Zechariah, but now in Revelation, it's in real life. And these are two real people who are really going to do these things and really be killed and really be resurrected. And I'm thinking, this is not real. It's just as symbolic as Zechariah was. It says it at the beginning. This was given in signs. The whole book is symbolism. And so people try to pick out individuals and make it this person or that. And by doing so, they miss the whole point of what this book is about. So these two witnesses, as we talked about last time, you know, the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. You needed two or three witnesses to, you know, for a testimony in a legal case, for capital murder, for church discipline, for confirming the truth. There had to be two witnesses. And so that's what these witnesses symbolize, that there is authority in the Word of God. And we mentioned that if you wanted to make it two literal things, it might be the Holy Spirit and the apostles. But again, this is not meant to be taken literally. It's symbolic. And these witnesses are all those who stand for the truth and teach the truth, even in the face of persecution. So times are going to be difficult, but God's church will continue to exist, and His gospel will continue to be preached because of faithful Christians. Now, they may suffer, and they may be killed, and their souls may cry out from beneath the altar where they've been sacrificed for vindication and for vengeance, but God's truth would continue. And that's exactly what these witnesses are doing. And so when we left off last time, down at verse let's go ahead and read verse 5 and 6. It says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And so we noted how these were miracles performed under the Old Testament by God's spokesman, Elijah and Moses, particularly here, but how they symbolize the power of God's word and that His people, with His authority, speak the truth and defeat error and conquer their enemies. And they may be, again, persecuted and killed for that, but the truth always wins in the end. And that's what this has to do with. Now, it gets interesting in verse 7, and it's already interesting, but there's a wrinkle here, where it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And all are they, rather, of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And so here we have the death of these two witnesses. And again, if we understand that these are not two actual people, that it symbolizes those who stand for the truth and teach the truth, then we can understand the death that takes place here. So before we talk about that, we need to note, first of all, that in verse 7, we have our first mention of the beast. So the beast is going to play a prominent role in the following chapters in the book. And we know from those, chapters 13 and 17 especially, it's told to us that the beast symbolizes a great world power. And this specifically has to do with Rome and the Roman Empire and their persecution of the church. So when it talks about the beast that ascendeth out of the pit, number one, this is not Satan. It's someone doing Satan's work and Satan's bidding. In this case, it's the Roman Empire, but it applies to any nation or any power that tries to use its political power or economic power or social power or whatever it is to silence Christians and to destroy the church. But it's a beast because it acts in a monstrous way, and it comes from the bottomless pit, from the abyss, because it is doing the work of Satan. So it's a servant of Satan that rises from the abyss. And so Rome's persecution of the church and killing of Christians was the work of the devil. And we understand that it was evil. And sometimes we talk about it that way, that what they were doing was evil. But this takes it a step further, that it's not just evil because it's a bad thing to do, but it was men accomplishing what Satan desired to happen. Whether they were intentionally serving Satan or worshiping Satan or following Satan, that's what they were doing by their actions. And so he was using them to accomplish this task of destroying the church. Okay, so the beast is not a literal monster. This is not an actual pit that opens up. I mean, it's called a bottomless pit here, the abyss, with a monster crawling out of it to kill these two witnesses. But it symbolizes this beastly power of the Roman Empire. And when we get over those chapters, we'll talk about that and go back to, you know, Daniel's description of Rome in prophecy and how it was monstrous and made up of all these different things. But this is Rome doing the devil's work, trying to destroy the church. And even though the beast is going to war against the saints and kill many of them, it's not going to happen until they finish their testimony, verse 7 says. So when they shall have finished their testimony, then the beast will arise. And here's what we need to understand from that. Even though the church was going to be persecuted and severely persecuted and suffer terribly, it wouldn't happen until the gospel was preached in all the world. So two things. Scripture would be completely revealed, so we would have the full, complete will of God. And secondly, that gospel would go into the whole world. When we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Sometimes we read that verse and we say, well, Paul's just kind of exaggerating. But he means it very literally, that the gospel that started in Jerusalem traveled into all parts of the world and was preached to every creature under heaven, meaning that they went into all nations and they preached the gospel in all places. The early church, as we've noted, you know, beginning in Jerusalem, faced persecution after they'd been established there for some time, and they were scattered abroad. But Acts tells us that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And we're given the example of Philip, who had to leave Jerusalem, but he went down to Samaria and he preached Christ unto them. And then he was sent to the Ethiopian and he preached Christ unto him. And the Ethiopian went down into Ethiopia as a Christian and he preached Christ there. And that's just one example of what was happening. But all of those Christians were going into Africa and into Asia and into Europe and all throughout the world, taking the gospel with them. So that by the time Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he says it's gone into all the world. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. And the early church took that literally, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And so the persecution that happened from Rome didn't happen until the gospel had gone into the whole world. And that was God's plan, to make sure that the message got out, and then the persecution, you know, could be what it would be. Because the church is now not limited to one place in Jerusalem, where if you kill all the Christians in Jerusalem, then you've destroyed the church. It's not even limited to the Roman Empire, but it's spread into all parts of the world. And it's fascinating to go back into history and see places, you know, where little pockets of Christians are found throughout history who heard just the gospel and obeyed it and became just Christians. You know, they didn't become Catholics. That came along much later, but just Christians in all of these places. So these men and women did exactly what God had told them to do when it came to evangelism. And for some reason today, we don't do it. I mean, we have the internet. We can literally go, you know, nearly to every person on the planet with television and radio and the internet. And somehow we can't raise enough funds, you know, to do that, to find someone who's willing, you know, to do that. We can travel all over this world, and we have means of doing it very easily. We don't have to walk and ride donkeys and all that. We have airplanes, but for some reason we don't do it. We think we're supposed to sit here at home, right, and make life comfortable for ourselves. That's not who Christians are. We're supposed to be going and preaching and helping others to go and to preach. And if they could do it then, we can do it now. We just have to want to. But they did. And only after they did that would this persecution then happen the way that it did. So you have the gospel going into all the world, and then you have God's will being completely revealed and confirmed and recorded for all men. So that if you destroy this church, kill all of these Christians, and take all of their copies of Scripture and burn them, well, guess what? There's another one over here, more Christians who have more copies of Scripture. And then there's others in this country, and there's others in that country, because God's completed his will, and it's being spread throughout the world. In Mark 16 and verse 17, after the Great Commission, Jesus said, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So the Lord told them to go and preach, and those who believed and were baptized would be saved, and those who didn't would be lost. And then it says that when you go and preach, the Lord is going to enable you to confirm that what you've preached is the truth by those miraculous abilities. So he told them that. He ascended to heaven, and they did exactly what he said to do. They went forth and preached everywhere, and he was with them, confirming that what they taught was true by the signs that followed. And that happened until the revelation was complete and there was no longer a need for miracles. So we can read, for example, in Jude verse number 3 about the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, which literally means the faith which was once for all time delivered unto the saints, that when God completed his revelation, he doesn't have to reveal it again, because his word is going to stand forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. God providentially preserved and preserves his word. And it's no coincidence that, you know, we find a few copies of the Iliad or the Odyssey or whatever, but we literally find hundreds upon hundreds of copies of the books of the Bible, especially of the New Testament. We have so many manuscripts of them, you know, that it's overwhelming the evidence that this is the Word of God. And so God revealed his will once for all time, and therefore it could go into all the world, and it did. And when persecution came, that wouldn't be the end of Christianity. 1 Peter 5:12 says, Peter says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." Peter says, "I have written, but what I've written to you is the true grace of God." It is the word of God. It's revealed from heaven, and I've written it down, and you can make your stand upon it. And that's what Scripture is. And so that's what God did. He revealed his word. So when he says that when they finished their testimony, then the beast would attack and make war against them, that has to do with God's revelation being completed and the gospel going into all the world. So these Christians did exactly what the Lord told them to do. And as a result, when persecution came, the church didn't die and it wasn't destroyed, but it endured. And not only did it endure, but it actually grew and became bigger and stronger and more widespread. But the beast is attacking to try to destroy it. So then in verse number 8, it says, "Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city." So Satan is going to do all that he can to try to kill these witnesses so they can't spread God's word, but he will not succeed. God's plan of salvation will continue to be preached and taught, even though he is killing those who were teaching his word, God's word. So their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. Notice which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So the bodies of these saints, Christians, who have been killed, symbolized by the two witnesses, are pictured as lying in the streets of the great city. That great city is Babylon. So we're introduced to the beast here. We're also introduced to Babylon, at least in the book of Revelation, which is going to become important in the following chapters as well. Babylon is the great city, and it's called that because it symbolizes the world, meaning the world apart from God, the world following man's wisdom and man's systems. So it's the system of the world. And that's been true in Scripture. And again, we're going to see this when we get over to look at Babylon more closely. But going all the way back to the Tower of Babel, that was man's system, the system of the world, against God. God told them what to do, and they did the opposite. And so Babylon became a symbol of the world and has been throughout history and also throughout Scripture. So Babylon is related to these three cities that are mentioned here. You have Sodom. Sodom represents moral depravity because of the people of Sodom, the sin that they committed, and how devoted and overtaken by that sin that they were, so that this man, this angel, comes into town, and the whole town gathers together to sleep with him, right? And if you don't bring him out to us for us to practice this moral depravity with him, then we're going to tear your house down and whatever. Totally given over to sin and moral corruption. So Babylon has that aspect of moral depravity. Then it's called Egypt, which has to do with the bondage to sin. The children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt and had to be freed from that. And so their slavery in Egypt is tied to us being bound to sin. So you have moral depravity, you have bondage to sin, and then you have where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem, but he doesn't even say the name Jerusalem because what they did is so heinous in the eyes of God. But it's significant that Jerusalem is mentioned here alongside Sodom and Egypt. And the premillennialists read the book of Revelation and say, every Jew is going to be saved, and Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to reign on a throne over the earth at Jerusalem, because it's all about Jerusalem. That's the most important place ever in history. God still loves Jerusalem and the people and all that. And here he won't even say the name Jerusalem because of what they did to his son. Jerusalem represents rejection of truth and rejection of salvation and rejection of God and of his only begotten son. And it's important to notice here that Jerusalem is connected to Egypt and Sodom and Babylon. Whatever it was when God first chose it to be the place of his temple, whatever it was in Old Testament history, it fell from that and is no longer that today. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. You just have to be in spiritual Jerusalem, which is the church. So those three cities are all kind of combined into this picture of Babylon. So Babylon is related to Sodom, Egypt, and the worldliness, the worldly mindset, the rejection of God, which led to the crucifixion of Jesus. So it's as far away from God and from truth and from righteousness as you can get. And so the bodies of these Christians are laying in the streets of the great city Babylon. The world, it looks like, has defeated them. And here they are dead. And so what does the world do when it sees the church persecuted? Well, it treats the deaths of these Christians with utter contempt and disregard. I remember back in, the movie, I think, is Black Hawk Down, but in Mogadishu when those American soldiers were captured and dragged through the streets, you know, over there, how humiliating that was and how degrading it was to them, and how, you know, we as Americans hated to see that. That's how they're treating these Christians. And not just Rome, it's happened throughout history. Go on Wikipedia sometime and look up persecution of Christians and start scrolling down the page. It just goes on and on and on and on throughout history. There's no other religion in the world that has ever existed that has been persecuted the way that Christianity has. We never hear about that, because we talk about how people mistreat Muslims or how people mistreat this group or that group. Nobody ever talks about what people do to Christians, right? Because it's not politically correct. But the facts of history are that no group has been persecuted even closely as much as Christians have, and treated in this way. So their bodies are in the street, and the people, verse 9 says, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. So mistreating them. And then all that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. And think about this, send each other gifts. We killed Christians, so let's have a party and give things to each other because we've put these Christians to death. Why would they celebrate so much? It says, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Well, how do Christians torment people? All we do is try to teach people the way of God, the way of righteousness, teach people to love God and to love your neighbor. But that's a torment to those who reject God and those who despise God and those who want nothing to do with him. And so by our godly lives and by our teaching of truth, we torment those who, you know, refuse to hear it and want nothing to do with it. So, you know, the atheist can get on television and preach their religion, but a Christian can't, because that's, you know, not nice, and that's unfair. You can't get on TV and say that this action is a sin because you're judging people. But, you know, the Muslims can come into a city and establish Sharia law and do whatever they want to. It's because the gospel is the word of God, and it torments the devil when it prevails, and those who are on his side can't stand it either. But the thing to notice here is that this is for 3.5 days. So we've seen that number over and over again, even in this chapter, and it has to do with an incomplete time. So 7 is completion, perfection. 3.5 is half of 7. So it's an incomplete time, in this case, of a much shorter duration. So their bodies are going to be on the street for 3.5 days. It looks like they've been defeated, but it's only temporary. It's not complete defeat. As we're going to see, there's a resurrection that takes place. So they think they've rid the world of this great nuisance of Christianity, and they're rejoicing over it, but they fail to understand, number one, that God's temple, his church, cannot be defeated. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And number two, God's word, symbolized by his two witnesses, those who teach it and preach it, that word will never die. It's going to continue forever, till the end of time. It cannot be defeated. So, verse 11 then, we have the resurrection of the two witnesses. And it says, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. So their joy, their rejoicing over the death of Christianity, over the death of these Christians, doesn't last long. Again, because the cause of Christ cannot be defeated. It will rise from the ashes of persecution, which is exactly what happens here. So their joy over thinking that they've overcome this belief, this religion, this teaching, this gospel that torments them, that joy becomes fear when they see the cause resurrected. And so, again, it's symbolic. It's not literally that there are these two people who are going to be killed and their bodies out in the street for 3.5 days, and then they're going to be raised from the dead and ascend back to heaven. That doesn't have to happen literally, because Jesus has already been killed and buried and resurrected and ascended back to heaven, right? We don't need somebody else to do that, because he did it perfectly to purchase our salvation and to purchase the church. This is symbolic. It looks like the cause is defeated, like the gospel is defeated, like the church is defeated, but it's only for a brief moment. And then the next thing you know, the church, it's still there. You killed these Christians, but there was a whole multitude who were meeting down in the catacombs that you didn't know about, and they're still preaching the gospel. And all these people have seen how the government has been treating these Christians, and now they have sympathy for the Christians. And so they're opening to hear the gospel. And the church that they thought was defeated starts to grow, and it starts to become more popular and spread abroad. And eventually, of course, the persecution would end. And so joy becomes fear when they realize you can't defeat God or his people or his church. So it's not a literal resurrection, it's not a literal ascension, but it's symbolizing the victory of the cause of Christ over evil. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not going to be a literal resurrection when Jesus comes back. Of course there will be, and all the dead will be raised, and the righteous will ascend to heaven to be with the Lord forever. But that's not what this is. This is a symbolic picture of the cause of Jesus being victorious. So when the people of God are victorious, what happens to the wicked? Well, they're judged and they're punished. And so that's what we read about with the earthquake in verse number 13. The tenth part of the city fell, so it's not, again, a total destruction of them. 7,000 were slain. Seven is a number of completion, but 7,000 out of the multitudes, again, is not a total destruction of everyone, though it is a complete victory and a complete judgment. And so they're afraid. And then the key at the end of verse 14 is that they gave glory to the God of heaven. They begin to realize, just like Nebuchadnezzar did at the end of his trial, you know, when he took all the glory for himself and God made him like an animal, at the end he said, there is a God in heaven who reigns over the kingdoms of men. He had a change of heart because he saw the power of God through the victory of God in his own life. And that's the same thing that happens here. So men will fear God, and they'll begin to recognize his power, and there will be those who honor him and give glory to him, and maybe even some who turn to him. But all of this is in between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So verse 14 says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And that third woe is when the seventh trumpet sounds, and that starts in verse 15, and that will be the focus of our next study, what happens on that occasion. And it's a beautiful passage, and maybe one of the most beautiful in the book of Revelation, when we get to see victory out of what looks like utter defeat. So I want to say, as we bring this part to a close, that what we're seeing here in chapter 11 in these pictures is kind of giving us an overview of what's coming in the book of Revelation. We see there's a beast, which is Rome, that's trying to kill Christians and destroy the church, and it's attached to the worldliness of Babylon. So it has Sodom and Egypt and Jerusalem in it, all of those sinful things. What's going to follow is a more detailed description of that, of how Rome is going to do some of these things and what that's going to look like. And it's meant to show us that this is what's going to happen then for them, but the same kinds of things will happen, you know, as time goes on. There will be those who persecute Christians, as we've talked about, and there may be even governments that try to do it. But in the end, God is always victorious. And that's the great lesson of the book of Revelation, and especially of this chapter, that the church cannot be destroyed, and God's word will never cease to exist. It's always going to be here, because God is in control. He rules in the kingdoms of men, And so we have to make sure that we're staying true to his word and a part of his kingdom. And then when we're persecuted, when we're made fun of, when we're ridiculed, when we're, you know, ostracized, whatever we have to face, we realize that we're standing with the faithful of all the ages who have been through all of this before and much, much worse, and that as long as we stick with God, everything's going to be okay. It's all going to work out because God is in control, and if we're true to him, he, of course, is faithful to us, and he'll give us the victory of eternal life in heaven. And that's what this book is teaching us, and I hope it's an encouragement to us that it's not trying to instill fear in us, but rather to give us hope and assurance and confidence that we're on the right side of history, we're on the right side of the story, and in the end, we'll share in the victory that our Lord has won for us. But that's only possible if we're Christians, if we're children of God. And so as we always do, you know, the Lord's invitation is extended always, but there's an opportunity for us tonight if there's some sin in a public way that needs to be made right with God so that we're on the right side and with, you know, the right team and ready for persecution and ultimately ready for judgment. God has shown us the way to salvation. That starts by hearing the gospel, believing what it teaches us about Jesus, that he is God's son and he is our savior, and that his church is the only kingdom that's going to last into eternity. And so when I repent of my sins and confess my faith in him and then obey his command to be baptized for the remission of sins, he adds me to his body, the church. And as I live the faithful Christian life, I have the assurance of eternal life in heaven. If you need to start that journey today by putting Christ on in baptism, we can help you. If you've done that and haven't been faithful and need to come back home, repent of your wrongs, confess them, and ask God to forgive you. We'll pray on your behalf and know that God will forgive and restore. Whatever your need is, if you have sins that need to be forgiven, we'll help you do that. If you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.
All through Jesus I serve.